Most of you know we're doing a series in Luke chapter 22, so you can turn to that part of your Bible as we look at God's Word today. This, of course, is the section that immediately follows what we studied last week about the Last Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper. A couple of verses overlap because I want to come back to what Jesus said about the betrayer, Judas, who was at the table during that meal, and then we read on to see one of the many arguments, unfortunately, that the disciples had about who was the greatest among them. By the way, when we read stories like this in the Bible, I always say to myself, if somebody were just making up a religion, why would they ever include so many stories about our so-called heroes that, in a sense, makes them look bad? You just wouldn't write it that way. Why is it there? Why are all these stories about the disciples or the sins of Abraham or sins of David or whoever, all of our heroes, why are they there in the Bible? Because they happened. And ultimately, in the Bible, there's only one real hero, and his name is Jesus, right? Because the rest of us are a mess apart from God's grace, and yet he takes us and uses us. So follow with me. This is verse 21 through 30 of Luke 22. Luke 22. But behold, the hand of him, do we have it on the overhead? Do we have it on? Okay, well, there we go. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. In that fascinating little novel called The Catcher in the Rye, Holden Caulfield, teenage boy at a private school in Pennsylvania, says this about the Bible. I like Jesus and all, but I don't care too much for the other stuff in the Bible. Take the disciples, for instance. They annoy me. They were all right after Jesus was dead and all, but while he was still alive, they were about as much use to him as a hole in the head. All they did was keep letting him down. Well, we're looking at one of those passages where the disciples were about as useful to Jesus as a hole in the head, letting him down, coming up. I mean, you read this story right after the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. You look at what they're doing. You look at this argument, and you say, really? Really, guys? In a setting like this, you're having this debate, this argument again? And you look at that group of 12 at the meal with him, and remember what happens in a few hours. Most of them flee and run away from Jesus as he's arrested and taken to trial. And that all happens because one of them, Judas, had betrayed his master, his rabbi, that he had spent virtually every day and night with for 3 years. And you say, really? Well, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God that we've been singing about all morning is displayed in stories like this. That this is why Jesus went to the cross, why he had to go to the cross, and displays how much he loves foolish, slow-to-learn sinners like the disciples and you and me. Don't ever read a story like this and think, this is describing somebody totally different than me. No. I hope you can see yourself in the story. I see myself. So we're going to walk through it. Look at what Jesus says about the betrayal that's about to come, the hand of the betrayer who's at the table with him. We're going to look at what Jesus says about greatness in response to this argument and how Jesus redefines greatness and then how he points us ultimately to himself. You want to understand what greatness is? Look at me and look at the priorities of my life, the sacrificial love. That's what greatness is all about. Well, you saw in the first three verses Jesus' description of the fact that there is a betrayer around that table. And we know from other gospels that the other 11 didn't have a clue. They didn't know who it was. They had lived, again, with Judas for 3 years, and they couldn't tell that he was the betrayer. That's how much he had learned to talk the talk and look like a genuine follower of Jesus. And yet, Jesus says this, "The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, according to the plan of God, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This interesting interplay that you see in passages like this, the death of Jesus was totally according to the sovereign plan of God. And Jesus, as we saw in John 10 last week, said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." So the Lord was in charge of this whole plan, and yet Jesus says about the betrayer, woe to him. Woe to him. Perhaps the worst sin ever in the history of the world, betraying the pure, spotless, innocent Son of God. Now, I think it's tempting for us to not only distance ourselves from the slow-to-learn disciples and say, come on, guys, would you get with it? Because they're so slow to learn. Even more so, to distance ourselves from Judas. You know, and to say, Judas, one of the biggest crimes, sins in the history of the world, I have nothing in common with him. Are you tempted to say that? Well, don't. Because at the root of what's going on in Judas's life is something very similar to, I think, what we all struggle with. Because when you boil it down, what's Judas about? He's about serving self and sacrificing others. Does that ever describe your struggles? Yeah, I'm tempted to serve myself and really, one way or another, try to get others to sacrifice or force them to sacrifice for my sake. We have that in common with Judas, all of us. And the contrast is between Judas and Jesus, who serves others and sacrifices self. And the whole gospel is about that message and then calling us to be like Jesus. But this is a very, very sobering passage when you think of the fact that this man had been with Jesus day and night for 3 years, looked like a follower, had everybody believing he was a follower. Obviously, I've been a pastor for quite a few years, and One of the saddest things about ministry is that on a number of occasions, fortunately not a lot of occasions, but on some occasions, I have watched people who had professed faith in Jesus seem to have a real love for him, seem to be genuine believers, for a variety of reasons come to a point in their lives when they totally turned their back on Jesus and renounced their faith. It is sad beyond description, as you can imagine. But as with Judas, what it illustrates is that it's possible to be in a church like this. It's possible to be around the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, to know some of the language. It's possible to really look like you're a Christian and not be a Christian with a changed heart. And what do we do with that? I mean, I'm not encouraging you to be paranoid about it and say, I have no idea what's going to happen to me someday. No, I think what we do is what we teach all the time. Continually repent, believe the gospel, turn to Jesus. Continually pray, Lord, search me and know me and see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me to you. Lord, have mercy on me, deliver me from the kinds of hidden sins that would harden my heart and draw me away from you. The women this year have been studying in the Bible study the book of Hebrews. There are some really sobering and chilling passages of warning in the book of Hebrews. And why are they there? They're there for a reason, for this kind of reason. To say to people within a Christian community like ours, make sure that your faith is real, that there is a daily living faith and repentance in Jesus. Make sure that you're not self-deceived and the gospel isn't just mere words to you, because Jesus wants your heart. So hear him and let him draw you completely to himself. Judas is here as a warning for us all. Praise the Lord for his mercy. Praise the Lord for his mercy on these other foolish disciples, again, who were slow to believe but were trusting in him. So let's move over then to talk about what's going on with the other 11. Verse 24 says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And you read that and you say, are you serious, guys? Are you serious? Right here, you're going to have another one of these arguments? You know, if you know the Gospels, they were doing this frequently. It seems like they didn't bother about debating about politics or sports. Or, you know, whenever they didn't know what to talk about, it seems like this was their default conversation, to compete with each other. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Now, maybe here it was precipitated by Christ's prediction that one of them would be a betrayer. And maybe Peter and Andrew were saying, well, it's not going to be us, because we're the first people, the first disciples that Jesus called. And Matthew is saying, well, it's not going to be me, because I was a tax collector. I left a lot more money behind than you poor fishermen. I'm not going to deny him. I'm not going to betray him. And maybe James and John were saying, we're the only ones that Jesus called the sons of thunder. We're not going to betray him. You know, and they're all doing this spiritual one-upmanship. And they still don't get it. You know, here's the irony. They're debating right now about who is the greatest among them and what happens to all of them in a few hours when Jesus is betrayed and he is arrested and he is put through a mock trial. What happens to all of them? They all run. Yeah, they're pretty great, aren't they? They run. And they're scattered. That's the irony of it. Jesus still loves them. He's patient with them. He knows he's going to work in them. But here they are, wanting the praise of man, wanting to look great. And you look at them and you say, boy, again, we're tempted to say, I'm so glad I'm not like them. Are you tempted to say that? What was it they wanted? They wanted to be respected. They wanted to be admired. They wanted to be seen as wise and godly and leaders and compassionate and all of the rest. Do you ever have those desires? Do I? Do you ever say, you know, I'll really be happy when other people notice me and how smart and compassionate and merciful or whatever I am. And sometimes we end up functionally saying, and I'm not going to be really happy until they do. You know, that's what's going on. And Jesus responds by saying, guys, you just don't get it, do you? My kingdom is an upside-down kingdom from the way you're thinking. You're thinking about power and influence and all the things that the world values. But I'm calling you to a whole different kind of mindset, a whole different kind of view of life, a whole different view of greatness. So in the verses that follow, he does that. He redefines greatness, and he starts with these verses here, 25 and 26. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. In the Gentile world in those days, who were the great people? The great people were the people who had money, power, and influence. Who are the great people in our culture? In 2017, is that any different? No. In terms of the way the world views people, money, power, and influence. The billionaires, the power brokers, the celebrities, the names that everybody knows, right? That's what we regard often as greatness in our culture. And Jesus is saying, I'm presenting to you a whole different view that's going to be countercultural to whatever culture you live in. MBA students at Harvard a number of years ago were surveyed. They were given a project where they had to answer this question: what I hope to achieve in life after graduation. Guess what the top three things were? Now, these are business MBA students, but wealth, notoriety, and status. That's what I want to achieve. That's what greatness will be. Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to something so different where you will become as the youngest, and especially in that culture, youth was not respected very much. A bit of a contrast with our culture. The leader, he says, you want to be a leader? Learn to serve. Learn to serve. That's what leadership is all about. It's not about bossing around. It's not about throwing around your weight. It's not about lording it over people. It's about serving. You know, and we could talk for hours about the implications of this kind of thing. But, yeah, where do you start? Okay, rather than expecting or demanding someone to listen to me about everything that's on my mind, I'm going to be quiet and listen to them and ask questions. Rather than waiting or expecting or demanding somebody to do something to serve me and move towards me, I'm going to spot a need and move towards them and humble myself. I'm going to ask the Lord to give me the spirit of Jesus that's described in Philippians 2 as regarding others as more significant, more important than myself. Here's the way J.C. Ryle defined it. This is a true test of greatness. Usefulness, greatness in the world and the church means having a humble readiness to do anything and put our hands to any good work, a cheerful willingness to fill any post, however lowly, and discharge any office, however unpleasant, if we can only promote happiness and holiness. That is true greatness in the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is calling us to live our lives that way, that in his kingdom, greatness is not about ruling, it's about serving in his kingdom. It's not about ordering others around, but it's about being sensitive to needs and humbling ourselves to serve. Remember at the in the John 13 account of this last meal with the disciples, what does Jesus do to model this for the disciples? He steps away from the table. He wraps a towel around him. He gets a basin, and he washes the feet of his disciples, which was shocking in that culture, because a leader, a rabbi, not even a Jew would wash the feet of other Jews. They would let the Gentile slaves do that, and that's what Jesus does. And he says, you want a model of greatness? Here it is, on my knees, washing the feet of my disciples. You want a model of greatness? It's humbling yourself to the point of serving. It's all about self-denying, self-risking, and self-giving service of others. In John 12, here's what Jesus says. And it's very, very linked to these same themes. He says, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, talk about being countercultural. In our culture, where comfort, security, and stability, safety are such high values, what's Jesus commending to us here? A perspective where we're willing to die to self, die to our own agendas, where we're willing to be like that grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies so that it might bear fruit. In counterculture, so countercultural in our world, to even talk about hating your life, and you have to unpack what that means and what it doesn't mean. But this is what Jesus says. If you want real life as it's meant to be, if you want real greatness as it's meant to be, which you were created for, it involves these kinds of things that are described here. So don't spend your whole life trying to avoid suffering. Lean into it and realize this is part of God's calling for your life. Recently, been reading through Jack Miller's little devotional, Saving Grace, the little yellow booklet, which has some great, great excerpts from his old sermons. And here's what he says about this in one of the entries that I read recently. And I think it really speaks to our culture. By shying away from suffering, by rejecting God's will, you may be short-circuiting both your knowledge of God and your growth. If you've told God that there are certain things you can't do, he can't do with your life, and certain sufferings you won't go through, you are cutting off the ministry of the Spirit to you. Power is being unleashed in history, and it only works through those who deny self, take up their cross, and follow Christ. And that's what he calls us to know him in that way, and to realize that is the way that I will find real life as I trust in him and grow in him. I love the passage in John 15 where when he's talking about being fruitful, we're the branches, he's the vine. He says, you know, I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends. And as my friends, I'm letting you in on some secrets. I'm letting you in on secrets about how I am going to change the world and how you can be involved with me in changing the world. And he says, I want you to get excited about this with me. I want us to link arms. We're on the same team. I'm going to show you how we're going to change the world, and we will change the world in ways that the world doesn't expect. By serving, by loving, by laying down our lives, by sacrificial love. He says, that's the way I'm changing the world, through my death for you, but I'm calling you to the same kind of approach, to change the world and love people by laying down your lives, usually figuratively, of course, but sometimes literally, laying down your lives for others with me. So he pulls it all together. I think the climax of the passage we're looking at, in a sense, is verse 27. For who's greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves? Did you ever hear of a big event for a company where the CEO was a waiter or a busboy? No, that doesn't happen. Did you ever hear of a big event with a president or a prime minister of a country present where they served as a busboy or a waiter? No, it doesn't happen. And yet Jesus says here, I am the one serving. I am the waiter. I am the busboy. And I'm calling you to join me in being a servant like that, because that's the way my kingdom operates. Those are the values of my kingdom. And I want you to join me in that, in loving others and extending the gospel. You want to be a leader? You know, he's telling these men, you want to be great? Then look at the example of my life. So I just read a story about a young woman who served in a closed country in Central Asia. And it's a fascinating story. I told it the first service, and Brent Freiling was here from Massachusetts. Many of you know Brent and Jody, who served in Afghanistan for a number of years. They live in Boston now. Told a story about this young woman, and Brent said, I know her. We met her. Well, here's the story. It's a small world. So there was a young single woman from the southeastern part of the United States serving with a Christian organization in the Central Asia country. And Brent told me, he fleshed it out a little bit, said she was full of life. Everybody, all the Christian workers in that country knew her, admired her, loved her. She had a contagious faith. Just a wonderful gal, loved Jesus. That's why she was there, as a single woman. As the story goes, she was kidnapped and never found again, presumed dead. A week before she was kidnapped, she was meeting with other women on her team, and she said, the Lord has really impressed upon my heart recently a verse from Philippians 1, and I've been memorizing it, I've pondered it, I've been thinking about it, just sensing the Lord is saying something to me in this verse. And it's this verse: for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And by being this part of the world, there was, of course, for her and all her co-workers, some suffering that was basic to even being there. She said, so I know that's part of it, and I've willingly accepted that, but I don't know if there's anything else going on. On her way to work a week later, she was kidnapped. And our military, the United States military, made many, 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 and Brent reaffirmed this, many efforts to locate her, all unsuccessful. Why was she there? She was there because of her love for Jesus. And when she shared this verse with her co-workers, right before the kidnapping, they summarized her message with these words. She was saying to them, where would I be had Jesus not come for me? The same place that millions of people in this country are without us. They can't call on Jesus' name if they haven't heard of him, and they can't hear about him unless we live here to tell them about him. That's why she was there. That's why she was passionately committed to be there. and entrust her life and her future and her safety and her security and everything. Entrust everything into Jesus' hands because Jesus had come so far for her and laid down his life for her. And that was what motivated her every day, and I'm sure what gave her hope and comfort even after she was kidnapped. Jesus is saying, you want to know what greatness is? This is greatness. This is greatness. The way this young woman lived her life with a passionate commitment to Jesus. And he says, I'm calling you to do the same. And yeah, most of us are not called to her kind of calling. But he's saying, I'm calling you to step outside of your comfort zones. And for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those millions of people, like the people in that country, to live your life with kingdom priorities. Many of you have heard the famous story of two Moravian missionaries who in the 1700s literally sold themselves into slavery to reach slaves in the West Indies. There was a massive missions movement going on among Moravians in Germany in the early 1700s. These two young men in their 20s heard about 3,000 African slaves on an island in the West Indies who were owned by an English slave owner. And when they inquired about going there as missionaries, he said, I'm not going to allow any missionaries to come. I'm not allowing anybody to come and talk to these heathens about that gospel of yours. So these two guys in their 20s decided, we're going to go and we're going to allow ourselves to be sold into slavery, literally, to live among those slaves in the West Indies. And they did it for many years, though they were later released and saw much fruit. Well, on the day that they were leaving Europe, they were sailing out of Copenhagen, Denmark, and many of their family members and friends, part of this missionary movement, were there to see them off and pray for them. There was a lot of tears, you know, people asking, should they really be doing this, all the rest, but people wanting to be supportive. And as that ship was sailing away from the dock, and these young guys are waving to everybody and thanking them for their prayers, they yelled out one last thing, and it wasn't, please pray for our safety, or something like that. What they yelled out that then became a rallying cry for that whole movement of missions was this: may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. That's why they were doing it. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. They knew that it was for that joy set before him that Jesus went to the cross for us. And they said, we know this will bring joy to him, as by God's grace, we're able to lead some of these slaves to faith in that Savior and Redeemer. That's what was motivating them, to bring joy to the Father, to bring hope to these lost people. As I'm sure you know, those who go the farthest and those who give the most for the gospel, for the sake of others, are those who have experienced the most and believe the most how much Jesus did for us. When we remember how far he came and what he did for us, that is what will motivate you to live sacrificially for others, to be willing to be like that kernel of wheat that falls into the ground, to be willing to do whatever the Lord calls you. And again, these are more dramatic stories, but the Lord is calling us to big and small decisions every day of our lives. And he says, that's what I want for you. I want you to know this life that I have called you to. Now, the passage ends, real quickly, I just want us to look at this. It ends in a very curious way. That you wouldn't have expected. So here are these disciples who are going to fall away and run away from Jesus in a few hours, and yet this is what he says. because he knows what's going to happen in their future. He says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. They're going to eat with him in his kingdom in the future. They're going to eat and drink. He's welcoming them into his presence. Despite their ups and downs and despite their failures, there is hope and there is redemption for them. And brothers and sisters, if you're a follower of Jesus, there's hope in that for you and me as well. Even with the ups and downs of our lives and our crazy track records, Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to greatness and I'm calling you to fellowship with me in the future. So trust in me, because that's what we will do. I was reading recently about another missionary named John Payton, who was a Scottish Presbyterian missionary to South Sea Islands in the 1800s. And he went to some islands that were inhabited by cannibals. The first missionaries that went to this one island were immediately killed and eaten by cannibals. And people in Scotland tried to discourage him from going, but he said, I'm going anyway. He ended up having a long and fruitful ministry there, and that was inspiring to others. By the end of his ministry, one out of every six ministers in his denomination in Scotland was a foreign missionary. One out of six. That was the influence that he had on others through his ministry. And he had such a heart for people to really know the Lord and know joy in the Lord, real joy, that this is what he said towards the end of his ministry. Oh, that the pleasure-seeking men and women of the world could only taste and feel the real joy of those who know and love the true God, a heritage which the world cannot give to them, but which the poorest and humblest followers of Jesus inherit and enjoy. Those who have tasted this highest joy, the joy of the Lord, will never again ask, is life worth living? And he connected that in the original quote with a life that is dedicated to ministry to the poor, the outcast, and the lost of this world. And he says, you want to know real life? You want to know real greatness? You want to know real joy? This is where it's found. This is where it's found. So come and know the life and the greatness that Jesus describes in this passage, so that when you come to the end of your life, you'll be able to say, yeah, I sacrificed for Jesus. I suffered for Jesus. I went through some trials for Jesus. I lost some things for Jesus. But it was so, so worth it. That's what all of these people are calling us to. That's what Jesus is calling us to. I want you to know real life. And my prayer for our church, for the future, is that there would be more and more of us in all kinds of ways making decisions based on kingdom priorities, not security and safety and pursuing the American dream, but making decisions big and small related to how can I be like that young woman who gave her life? How can I be more like John Payton and the life that he lived? Lord, what does it look like? And for most of us, it doesn't mean moving overseas or moving at all, but what does it look like to live for Jesus and to put his kingdom first? May he give us faith. May he give us wisdom to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your infinite and amazing love for us. Thank you for the examples of stories like these that we've just talked about. Thank you for many servants today around the world who are following you and serving at great sacrifice, that the kingdom might move forward. And we pray that you'd be working in similar ways in our hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, most of all, that you came such a long distance for us, that you didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but you humbled yourself, becoming a servant for our sake, for our salvation. May we respond to the gospel by living out the gospel and being the gospel to others. We pray in your name. Amen.